James 1, verses 2 through to 4 are the words that we want to think of just now. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But that patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. These are, in many ways, strange words. It is customary at this season of the year to consider things to be thankful for. All around us in society, quite apart from that section of society that is made up of God's people, but even among the ungodly, there is something of that attitude of, well, we have to be thankful for certain things. We are familiar enough, I think, with some of the ordinary, generic things that if you were to stop someone in the street at this season and ask them, what have you to be thankful for? Well, they may list off a few things that they might pause for a moment or two to be grateful for. For the most part, never thinking where those things actually come from or of the goodness and grace of God that has allowed them the use of them and the enjoyment of them. However, I would suspect that you would be a long time standing on the street corner polling opinions about what things to be thankful for before you would arrive at someone who set out the things that James says God's people are to be thankful for. I think that would take quite a long while. I doubt, unless we were to bump into an instructed Christian, I doubt if we would ever come to such an expression as this. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse or different temptations or testing. Now, James is writing to a very distressed section of the Church of Jesus Christ. He's addressing himself here to a specific group. As you will see in the verse 1, he's writing to the 12 tribes. Obviously enough, the 12 tribes of Israel are in view. This is one of those verses you should ever bear in mind if you happen to come across those who speak about the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Well, James didn't know of any such lost tribes. All 12 are still here as far as he is concerned. They're scattered, to be sure. He's writing to the diaspora, the scattered Jews throughout much of the known world at that time. But the 12 tribes were still there. Those tribal identities were still in place. The 12 tribes, he's writing to them. Ethnic Jews then. And the fact that they're scattered reminds us of the difficulties that that nation had faced in their history even prior to this point. Here are a people who have suffered ethnic hostility. These folks that he's writing to, they're ethnic Jews, but they've been scattered. And how difficult has been the lot of that nation down through the years, and especially even at the time that James was writing. And there were certainly all kinds of difficulties and troubles and tests and trials that were involved in being a Jew in those times. But James has an even narrower section of the population of the world in view as he writes here. He's writing to Christian Jews. And if there was trouble involved in being a Jew, there was infinitely more difficulty involved in being a Christian Jew. Because not only was there the ordinary ethnic hostilities to be faced from a Gentile world, but the Jewish believer faced hostility from his own people. It was a very difficult course in life to walk as a Christian Jew. A Jew who believed in Jesus Christ, God's Messiah, and accepted him as he claimed to be, even while the nation at large rejected him unto death and rejected his followers furiously and bitterly in the succeeding years. There were many, many believers among that Jewish nation. We know that. We're happy for that. We're glad for that. But it's that small section of the Jewish population that he's writing to here. Scattered, but they're in Christ. Believers, but suffering great hardships and difficulties and tremendous distress wherever they were found. They were the enemies of all men. All men treated them with reproach and distaste. It's very hard for us, I think, to identify with the conditions that these believers were called upon to live in. The ordinary stuff of life was a struggle for many of them. And yet, while we do not find ourselves today in that ethnic group that he's addressing, yet many of God's people suffer grave hardships. All of us, in one way or another, encounter difficulties in being a faithful child of God in this world. Not all of our difficulties are the same, and yet we can look at this passage and find that the application of the truth of God that's spoken here will be the same in every case. Whatever your trials are will not necessarily be mine. In that sense, I cannot have true sympathy with you, in that I have not been called to bear the burden you're called to bear, and vice versa. I may certainly empathize with the sufferings that you have, and the difficulties and the hardships that you may be called upon to bear. There is, of course, one who can truly sympathize. Even in our Lord Jesus himself, he has borne every burden that you will be called upon to bear, and borne it to the nth degree, greater than you will ever be called to bear. But whatever our difficulties, whatever our hardships, whatever troubles and trials we may face, we can be thankful for them, because God has a purpose in them. It's so easy for us, and I know some of us are more prone to this than others perhaps, but it's so easy for us to sit down, lick our wounds and think, nobody ever has it so hard as me. What have I to be thankful for? The wonderful thing is that even our miseries and our hardships and our difficulties are a cause to be thankful for. A cause to give thanks to the Lord. A reason to rejoice. A reason to be glad. Even when the ordinary, everyday stuff of life is difficult, for one reason or another. We may face hostility at home. We may face difficulties in work. We may have to face the grind of daily oppression or hardships of one kind or another. In it all, we are to take to heart the words of God here through his servant James. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Now, it's not surprising that James would raise the subject of trouble. He was writing, as I've said, to a troubled people. His epistle would hardly have been relevant to their circumstances at all if he hadn't mentioned trouble and difficulty and trial in the Christian life. So it's not surprising that he gets to deal with it. What is surprising, perhaps, is that he gets to the subject so quickly in the verse 2, and that he deals with it in the way that he does. He doesn't come as perhaps the worldly-minded man might desire, with a sort of a little pat on the back, and there, everything will just be wonderful, and that kind of false comfort. It's an honest facing up to the reality of trouble, but a surprising perspective, at least initially a surprising perspective on that trouble. We all probably have had experience of a cloud of misery hanging over our head, feeling down in the dumps, and along comes some cheery sort of a person and claps us on the back and tells us to cheer up, and our response very often is, yeah, it's all right for you. We might even get annoyed with that kind of person for being so cheerful and so happy and positive and optimistic. Were there those who, when they first came to this verse, thought, yeah, it's all right for James? He doesn't know about where I am. Well, that's maybe true. But the Lord knew, and the Lord knew they needed this word. And this is a word from him. And I trust that the Lord will help us to overcome perhaps that carnal reaction that might rise, and that we'll take this as a word from the Lord, that it will be a means of encouragement, that it will be a means of us even raising a greater chorus of thanksgiving and praise to the Lord today than perhaps otherwise we might do. Here is a Christian view of distress and trouble, and it's a view that leads us to thank the Lord and to rejoice in His goodness. Now we're going to look first of all at the strange command that is given to us here. A strange command. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations. This command does strike us initially and naturally as strange. We've been conditioned to expect a certain approach when we're in trouble, to sort of soothe ruffled feathers and massage our wounded ego and kind of gently encourage us out of despair into joy. And usually the approach that appeals to the flesh is that kind of a flattering approach that makes us feel good about ourselves. That, of course, is the modern approach to counseling troubled souls, and especially even in gospel terms of dealing with those that are troubled by sin and wounded by their own wickedness and their guilt and their state before God. Oh, there's comfort in the gospel, but very often that comfort sounds strange and unnatural initially. There's comfort in these words. We have to think about it, because initially it will strike our ears as a strange thing to rejoice in trouble. It's such a paradoxical thing even to consider. To be happy when we're miserable. To rejoice when the burdens of life are crushing us into the ground, as it were. My brethren, count it all joy. Now let's think for a moment just of that little expression, all joy. Count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations. There is a fulsome, complete joy that is shown here. It's real joy. And it's all joy. Every synonymous term that comes into your head when you think about the word joy, it's all here. Every aspect, every kind of expression of joy, every way you can think of showing that you're happy, that's how you're to respond to trouble. All joy. This is a word that's commonly used through the New Testament scriptures. The first time it appears is an interesting occasion when it first appears in Matthew chapter 2. The context is of the wise men coming from the east. They've lost their way to some degree. They have turned aside to go to seek Herod, and in the providence of the Lord they have been redirected through reference to the scriptures to go to Bethlehem. As they leave Herod's house, the star that had guided them all the way reappears. And we read in Matthew 2:10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And you can easily set yourself in their shoes and think of the disappointment as suddenly the guidance that they had followed disappeared. What do we do now? But now it reappears. And they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. You can identify with their experience. You have perhaps felt the disappointment of losing your way. You have felt that disappointment spiritually, I'm sure. You've set out on a course. You've determined to follow the Savior. You're looking for the King. Your heart is filled with an expectation of seeing the King, and then suddenly, for whatever reason, what do I do now? The heavens are dark as far as guidance is concerned. You've lost your way. But oh, you have felt the joy when suddenly the light reappears and the Lord again directs you in the course that He would have you to follow. The Lord Jesus uses the same word in the very same context that James is writing in Matthew chapter 5 and the verse 12. Well, let's take verse 10. One of the Beatitudes, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. For my sake, rejoice and be exceeding glad. For great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Now, the Lord is using some strong words here. He's talking about persecution. He's talking about all manner of evil. He's talking about slander. He's talking about the most hurtful things that one can do on another. And the Christian is often the subject of such abuse and opposition. But in it all, the word blessed, of course, has at its base idea that concept of happiness. And he uses the word we're thinking of when he says rejoice. Rejoice. Be exceeding glad. Parallel words spoken in Luke chapter 6 and the verse 23. Rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy. Now there's an expression of joy we don't often see when we're in trouble. Even at the best of times, God's people are slow to jump for joy. But in trouble, rejoice ye in persecution. When they're squeezing you, the Savior is saying to His disciples, when men shall hate you, separate you from their company, shall reproach you, cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake, then rejoice and jump for joy. Jump for joy. When you read expressions like this, we have to say, how little of the joy of the Lord we truly know. If it is such that in a time like the Lord Jesus describes, we could jump for joy. I remember reading the life story of a preacher in Cornwall, an old tin miner, converted by the grace of God, and he preached, did a lot of work in the open air. And he was a man filled with joy. And one of the occasions it's recorded in his life story was at his wife's, on his wife's deathbed. She died actually. And he was in the house. And he came out of the room where she had died, skipping for joy. She's gone to glory. She's gone. She's gone to glory. Billy Bray, you call him. You should read his life story. He skipped for joy that his wife was dead. Well, that's completely beyond natural comprehension. But you see, he had the view that James is talking about here. Not of what was left here upon the earth, but where she had gone. All joy. 1 Peter, again, these are familiar words, I know. 1 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 7, the apostle writes there, again to suffering saints. He's writing to the same people, strangers, scattered. He's writing to the diaspora, these scattered Jews, Jewish believers. The trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. What trouble is involved in that metaphor? Tried with fire, melted, under great pressure. Might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Oh, he reminds them of the joy they will have in heaven. And yes, we can anticipate that day by faith and say, Lord, even though I'm going through heartaches here, one day I will enter into the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a comforting thought. But that in itself is not the experience of the joy that James is talking about, or that Peter goes on to address here when he says that even now, while you're in the trial, receiving the end of your faith. There was an experience in the present of that which they would rejoice in at the end. at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. The experience was brought forward, as it were. And so they rejoiced with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Couldn't even begin to describe the joy in the midst of the fires of trouble and persecution and difficulty. You see, this is the purpose of God for his people. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. There is supreme gladness here. And it's not just a bare command. We read our Bibles and we see the commands of God. And yes, we must recognize that is an executive order from the throne of God. But God's commands are much more than just executive orders. They are effectual commands in that they communicate the grace that is required to obey those commands to his people. There is grace available to God's people to do exactly what James is saying here. It is a duty, yes, but it can also be our experience. To jump for joy, to have all joy, even in the midst of trouble. Now, that leads us to consider here in the second verse what we might call the reckoning of faith. It's one thing to think about the joy, but notice that he says here, count it or reckon it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. And here's where we have to think a little more carefully. It is perhaps a utopian ideal to say you can have all joy in the midst of trial. You say, how? James says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. You see, he's not so much talking about a gut reaction, because we all know that our gut reaction, our instinctive reaction to trouble, is to sit down and to weep and to moan and to complain and say, poor little me. That is our gut reaction. That is our fleshly reaction. That is the natural thing. Why has trouble come? Sadness and gloominess and despondency and despair and the sense of erosion under the burdens of life. That is the natural reaction. In one sense, it's not possible for our natural reaction at all to be all joy. James says you have to count it all joy. And that takes us into an altogether different matter. Here is a calculated, let's use that word, a calculated response. A formulated, we can use that word quite deliberately as well with the mathematical connotations there, a formulated response. Counting it all joy. Or we can give an alternative translation and pick up on one of the English words that again is used in Scripture by the word reckon. Reckon it all joy. Now, reckoning, or this calculation that the apostle is speaking of, is an important part of Christian thinking. It is, in fact, an important function of saving faith. Faith calculates things in a different way than we do naturally. Like Moses, you remember the illustration that's given to him in that great chapter of Faith's Hall of Fame in Hebrews 11, and he looked at the wealth of Egypt, and he looked at the reproach that he would have to bear with Israel, and he reckoned, he calculated that it was greater riches to stand here with these despised, hated people to suffer the reproach of Christ than have all of the treasures of Egypt. Some of those treasures are still in existence. I remember reading an article one time of how there was a traveling museum exhibition coming out of Egypt to bring some of these wonderful treasures to this continent. The biggest problem they had was not transporting them or storing them or showing them, but was insuring them for their value. And there's only a few of those things that are left. Just a few relics that they have dug out of tombs here and there that have survived. Moses lived in the heyday of all of those things. But he looked at that and he looked at this and he calculated. The natural man would say there was something seriously wrong with the formula that he was using to arrive at that conclusion. But that was faith at work. And that's what James is talking about here. That reckoning, that calculation that is the normal function of saving faith. Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 6, in the verse 11. He gives us an insight into one of the basic calculations that faith makes. Indeed, it's critical to the experience of salvation. He says this, "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." There is the basic calculus of faith. I am dead with Christ and alive in Him unto God. That is a calculation that has to be ever present in the mind of the believer. That in every circumstance, every situation in life, every decision, every waking moment, we might say, this calculation is to be going on. Reckon yourselves. Here's how you're to think. It doesn't matter what you see. It doesn't matter what tangible stimuli are coming upon you physically and mentally and emotionally. Here's what you're to think. I am dead with Christ and alive in Him. Now, that being the case, faith is constantly reckoning, I am dead in Christ, I am alive in Him. I am in union with Him. Union with His death, union with His resurrection. That will affect my response to trouble. Here is one of those secondary calculations, if you like, that James is speaking of here. In Colossians chapter 1 and the verse 24, Paul gives us an example of this calculation, "who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for His body's sake, which is the church." In Paul's mind, there is this same calculation as in Romans 6. I'm dead with Christ. But he's saying that has a knock-on effect. There are consequences to that. And that is seen even in my sufferings in this life and the hardships and difficulties that I face in life. That is part of my identity with Christ. That is part of what it means to be crucified with Him, to be dead to the world, to die to sin, to be dead to self. The sufferings that I am enduring in life as a faithful servant of God is just the application of that cross to my life. It's the outworking of that calculation, that reckoning. And he says, I now rejoice in my sufferings. Because he looked at his sufferings from that perspective. Because he was counting his sufferings using the formula that is part of the working of saving faith, the logic of faith, he could say, I now rejoice. Yes, I'm suffering. I know hardships. I'm facing opposition. He says, I die daily. Wasn't so much a reference to his spiritual crucifixion of self every day that is the duty of the Christian, but he's speaking of the physical risks in his ministry, day by day, the troubles that he was going through. I die daily. I fought beasts at Ephesus. I have faced all kinds of difficulties. But in it all, I see my identity to Christ. And I can rejoice in these things. Now this joy is to be seen in multiplied diverse trials. And that's the significance of the word, obviously, that James uses here. Count it all joy when ye fall into diverse trials. Temptations. It's not a reference to somebody going beneath the water, diving. It's not the plural of diver. is just an old spelling of what we would say diverse. Different. Manifold, multiplied. Trials, counted all joy in diverse temptations. Across the board of distress, across the board of trial and difficulty, there is to be this same response. Now, not all of us have the same course through life. Each person has strong points and weak points in their character and their Christian experience. Things that may be a difficulty for you will be easy for me, and vice versa. Things I struggle with, you may find no difficulty with at all. We have different strengths and weaknesses emotionally that can be exploited by testing. Different strengths and weaknesses mentally, spiritually, physically that are exploited by the testing circumstances of life. We're all going to react to these things differently on all of those different levels. But right across the board, James is saying, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. No matter what it is, how challenging it may be for you, yes, it might be true that other people don't suffer that same thing the way you suffer it. You might be more sensitive in that particular area than others. But you're still to count it all joy. You're still to count it all joy. The word fall here seems, I think, to suggest the summary effect of these tests and trials in the Christian's life. We all know what is envisaged by the word fall. Parents will perhaps be able to call to mind any number of illustrations of a little one tearing along and then down. Usually the reaction to that is not to get up and jump for joy. Usually there's a howl goes up. And something's grazed or cut or hurt and bruised. Well, you know, there is a sense in which that carries over into the spiritual. These testing circumstances do hurt. They do graze. They do bruise. They do break. You read the Psalms, especially where the psalmist labors under difficulties and he speaks even of his bones being broken. As he feels the weight. Trial, trouble coming. But in it all, we are to reckon it all joy. Reckon it all joy. It's a strange command, but it's a command that's based on the logic of faith. Are you counting it all joy? You know, we don't have any reason not to be joyful in the Christian life. We never do. Doesn't matter what comes. Where there is the vision of faith that James is referring to here, when we get our eyes on the purpose of God and the Christ of God and the grace of God, there never is a time when we ought to be doing otherwise than the Lord spoke to his disciples. Rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy. Can we move on to notice something else here? The trials are God's method of proving the genuineness of faith and enabling its growth. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, and that patience of a perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. God is at work in these trials that James is speaking of. Now notice that he's speaking in a family context. My brethren, that's always a wonderful thing to stop and think about. When the Holy Ghost, through his inspired servants in the Scriptures, makes reference to and appeals to this kind of family bond, it just brings before us the most wonderfully comforting truth. He's addressing us as the children of God. He's speaking with a particular view of God in mind. If you're familiar with the Scriptures, you will know that there are very many different perspectives given to us on the being and person and character of God. All of them vital to our understanding of the person of the Lord. But how precious it is when there is so often singled out this aspect. He is our Father. And all of the glorious gospel doctrines that come flooding in the wake of that term, born of the Spirit, a child of God, a joint heir with Jesus Christ. God is our Father, and therefore He works in us and for us with paternal care, with the ideal paternal care. That like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth. And it's a word that just means the most sincere, tender love imaginable. He pitieth his children. He remembereth that we are dust. Now, as our Father, this is the point that James is making here, as our Father, He has a purpose for us that involves suffering, hardships, difficulties, and trials. We read those words in Hebrews chapter 12, just back over the page. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? And we tend to have the limited idea of the word that's used there, that we have a son here who has done what's wrong and the father is taking out the rod to chastise him. Well, that's how we use the word, but the word that's translated here has a much broader meaning than that. And it refers to every aspect of paternal care for a child, to raise it, to nurture it, to educate it, to instruct it and guide it and provide for it, to feed and clothe it. It's not just putting stripes on it when it's bad. That's not what that text is talking about at all. It's part of it. Our more narrowly defined definition of the word chastening, but that's only part of it. God deals with His people as sons. He loves them, and part of His dealing with them will involve bringing them into tough places to educate and instruct them and prepare them for life. God works to test His people. He works to test His people. Now, when we read this text, we have the word temptation. You will understand that this is a word that very often has an evil connotation with it. We use the word in the context of temptation to sin. In the Bible, where you will find this word used, there are two important senses ever to bear in mind. One, there is that negative evil sense, and yes, there is temptation to sin. We read in verse 14, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. There's temptation to sin. But James has written in the verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Now, in one sense, it's the same word that's used, but a very different application of the word. We might use two different English words just to pick up on these two different ideas. One, you have the idea of testing. God, we read in Genesis 22:1, God tempted Abraham. Not to sin, but He tested him. He brought him into circumstances that tried and tested and proved him. That's one sense in which the word temptation appears in the Bible, the other being temptation to sin. But God doesn't tempt man to sin. God is not the author of sin. And James is saying that very clearly here. Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. You can't blame God for your sin. Period. You cannot blame God for your sin. James is not talking here about temptation to sin per se. Even though in the great providence and purpose of God, as part of this testing, the Lord may allow temptation to sin, but He's not the author of temptation to sin. He's not the author of temptation to sin. What James is speaking about here then is this testing process. He's stretching his people. He's straining them. He's putting them under pressure, as it were. Now you will be familiar that in this day of globalized industry, there are all kinds of quality control measures that various industries must have in place to ensure the quality of their products. There's a testing procedure. It must be able to withstand a certain pressure. It must be up to a certain quality. And so various tests are applied. Well, this, if you like, is what James is referring to. Here's God's quality control measures. Trying your faith. Testing your faith. Matthew chapter 13 gives us an insight into this in a particular context. It's one of the parables, one of the well-known parables of the Lord Jesus, the parable of the sower. And the sower, as you know from the story of the parable, went to sow his seed. Some fell by the wayside, some fell among thorns, some fell on stony ground where there wasn't much by way of earth there, and then some fell on the good ground. In Matthew 13, verse 20, he that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. In the modern church, that fellow would have been baptized within 5 minutes, and he would have been in the ministry. He had received the gospel with joy. What a conversion! What faith! Yet, hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. It's only temporary. There's a temporary emotional response to the gospel. He dureth for a while, for when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. I make no bones in saying that the modern church is populated by multitudes who have responded in this way to the gospel. And when the Lord applies the test, they break. There's no root there. When it comes to, and look at precisely what the Savior says here, when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word. You see, there are many who profess to love the Lord, profess faith in Christ, and they hear about hell, they hear about heaven. Oh, I don't want to go to hell, I want to go to heaven. I'm going to trust Christ. Tell me what I have to pray. And they might well make a profession of faith. But you see, when it comes down to it, obedience of the word is what counts. A life that is regulated by the word. And every Christian, as they start, every true Christian, when they start out on life as a believer, soon discover that in order to obey the word, I must face the opposition of the world. It's not an easy thing to do. That will bring me under pressure. And the test of genuineness will be, will you obey the word? Will you obey the word? When it gets difficult? When there's all kinds of opposition? When it's going to cost something to stand up and say, I believe God and I'm going to obey the Bible. I'm going to obey God's commands. I'm going to obey the example of Jesus Christ. God works to test his people, and the primary way that he tests his people is through these very difficulties that are pictured in the parable and spoken of by James and by many others in the Word of God. There's quality control. And on the strength of what the Lord Jesus teaches us in Matthew 13, only those who stand against the opposition are genuinely converted. Now, the target of these tests, we are told by James, is faith. Faith. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. This is the target. This is what's being tested. It's not so much your personality or your character or your health or your mental strength or your determination or your resolve. It's faith. Faith. Many areas of life may be tested. God's people do know testing of their emotions, testing of their mental faculties, testing of their nervous strength, testing financially, testing physically. But all of those things are only means to an end for God to get at your faith. The route to my faith may be through a form of testing that He's not going to use in your case. He may test one believer financially. He may test another one emotionally. He may bring another into intellectual testing and trial and difficulty to wrestle intellectually with things. All these different kinds of trial, but they're just God's avenue to get at your faith. That's what He's getting at. I think sometimes our experience in trial and under test is prolonged because we don't get the point of the whole thing. You know, why is the Lord putting the squeeze on me here? I don't see any reason, but it's to get at your feet. And when we realize, I think, when we realize the purpose of the testing, we've got to the point. The purpose is to test our faith. It's not to test your money management when He might put His finger on your finances. It's not to test these various other aspects of our character per se. It's to get at our faith. Our spiritual condition. Now, faith is that function of the soul, you will recognize, that deals with Christ. It's faith that grasps Christ. It's faith that embraces Him. When we home right in on this, this is what God is testing. It's your relation to Christ. It's your connection with Him. That's what He's wanting to exercise. That's what He's wanting to work. That's what He's wanting to strengthen and develop. Your relation to Christ. Your hold on Him. Your attitude to His Word, of course, is going to be an important component of that. But it's you and Christ. That point is the critical thing as far as your spiritual well-being is concerned. Now, you'll understand, in some sort of industrial manufacturing process, there may be some parts of that equipment that are more critical than others. And that critical component is going to be more rigorously tested than maybe something that's not quite so important to the whole operation. The critical component, if we put it that way, of the believer's life and experience is that mysterious joint, as it were, between my soul and Christ. That is the critical component. On that component hangs my eternity. On that component hangs heaven or hell. That is what must be tested. And that is what God is at work to do in the lives of His people. In the case of a genuine believer,
That testing process, and we'll get to this, will demonstrate the strength of that bond. Nothing can break it. But that is what must be tested. Are you in Christ? Are you joined to Him? Are you a believer? And by that faith, fused in marvelous saving union to the Son of God, that is what must be tested. We have read, perhaps, of industrial accidents that have occurred because of a weld that gave way, or a seam that was glued improperly that broke down under the stress of use. Tell me, are you joined to Christ in a way that will stand up to anything and everything life will throw at you? Are you joined to Christ and glued to Him by faith in a way that cannot fail in time or eternity? That is what the trials of life and the life of a Christian are about. Testing. Testing that joint. The trials of your faith. How often the smallness of faith is exposed and the weakness of faith is exposed by trials. And we are brought to the place where we have to say with the disciples, Lord, increase our faith. This is good for me. I see where I really am. I need to see faith strengthened. I need to see my communion with Christ built up, made strong. How often it has to be said, as you'll find repeatedly in the Gospels, O ye of little faith. The Lord must test in order to strengthen, in order to develop, in order to grow. This development of faith under testing, just going to close quickly with this thought, it's not unreasonable that James says, rejoice in the trying of your faith because of the long-term benefits that are promised. I'm just going to pick them out of the text here. Look at the word knowing. Knowing this. That's where it begins. We have to know something. Joy depends on knowledge. Faith always proceeds upon knowledge. We have perhaps a tendency to speak about blind faith, but faith is never blind. Faith always proceeds upon knowledge. Faith in Christ proceeds upon the knowledge of Christ that is communicated in the gospel. I believe Christ because God says certain things about Him. I come to Him as a sinner and trust Him as my Savior. I believe Him because the gospel says He's died, paid the price of sin, God has accepted Him, and He'll accept you if you come. In the light of that knowledge, I believe. And here is knowledge that God's people must have and must ever keep in mind. Now, it's knowledge that's hard to retain whenever the world's coming around your ears. I know that. I know that. I've lost sight of this ever so many times. And I'm sure you have too. And we have to gather ourselves up in the midst of trial and realize I have forgotten what James says I should know. Know this. When we know this, trial will become altogether different. As far as our perspective of it is concerned and our experience of it is concerned, if we know this, bring it to mind. May the Lord teach us it. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Patience is the first product of trial. Again, patience, one of those words where we find it in Scripture, has a much broader meaning than perhaps it has today. Patience simply means endurance. We could think of terms like stamina, resilience. That strength that just hangs on That's what he's talking about here. Trouble exercises faith so that we can hang on, that we can stick with it. You see that faith that you remember we looked at in Matthew 13? Oh, it's a kind of faith. Illustrated on the rocky ground. There's some sort of faith at work there, but it's temporary. It doesn't last. It doesn't endure. And you see, that's when you look into the Word of God and you look at the portraiture of the child, of the genuine child of God. What you will find is stability. Stamina. Going on. Not blowing hot and cold. You know, you're in the church, out of the church. Living for Christ, living for the devil. Doing right, doing wrong. This wavering back and forth. That's not the mark. It's not the mark. We're speaking here in general terms. Certainly God's people can fall, they do fall and will fall. But the general rule of thumb is stability, stamina, endurance, resilience. And that is only to be produced under pressure. You know, though, you've seen all those ads, I'm sure. The world has been full of them probably since time began. Advertising that, you know, you can look like Hercules by drinking this bottle of stuff. There's only one way to look like that, and that's going to do the work in the gym. It doesn't come in a bottle. You've got to work. It's only as the muscle is worked, it develops. Here is work. And you'll see that he actually uses that word here. The trying of your faith worketh patience. There's a process. There's a work that is in view. Faith becomes strong under exercise. And Christian maturity is attained. Verse 4, let patience have her perfect work. Slightly different expression here. And the idea is when faith come, or when patience reaches the end, sort of at the end of that stage or process, there's something else to be seen. As faith is tested and tried, there's the production of endurance, and as endurance develops, you may be perfect and entire, wanting or lacking nothing. Here's Christian maturity. That's what perfection, generally speaking, means when we read of it in reference to the life of a believer. Perfection is simply maturity. You grow up. Here's mature faith. You know, there's so much nonsense talk today about maturity of faith. There are believers today that are called mature, and if you were to measure them according to God's growth chart, they're still babies. Maturity comes as faith is exercised, as the Father lovingly, graciously, and tenderly develops His people under testing conditions. Now, primarily, the reference of this text is obviously to this life. There's a process in this life. We can rejoice even in the troubles and trials of this life because there's development, there's growth, there's progress. God is using all these things that work together for good according to His purpose. He's at work. He's developing. He's strengthening me. He's enabling me to stand. I can rejoice because God is at work and I can see the outcome of His work. But obviously we can't rule out the eternal benefits. James comes back to this in verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted or tested, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Excuse me, the verse 12 we needed. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation or testing. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Oh, I'm just going to mention this quickly, but think about it. When he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. The trials of this life are just a foreshadowing of the testing that will occur when we meet God. They're the Lord preparing you for the judgment bar of heaven. And here's the wonderful thing. It develops assurance as well. You see, if the Lord gives me the grace to come through the trials that God inflicts upon me in this life, I can anticipate passing the test on that day too. That's the lesson that's here. If I come through God's quality control processes on the earth, I will pass on that day and receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised. Our light affliction, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, our light affliction in this world endures but for a moment. It's nothing, because it works for us a far more eternal and exceeding weight of glory. I can glory in tribulations, he said. His heartaches and troubles were many, spiritually and physically. I can glory in them, because my grace is sufficient for thee. You see, we can, however strange it might appear at first, we can take James's words, live them, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. The flesh may scream and howl at the grazes that are suffered as we fall, but let our soul rejoice with all joy, for we can trace the finger marks of God, who is working out all things to prepare us for that great testing day. And we can have assurance, I will have the crown of life, because God has tested me and his grace has been sufficient, and I have come through. May the Lord write his word on our hearts, for Jesus' sake.